We're going to pick up where we left off. We're going to dig a little deeper into Galatians 2. Galatians 2 is it's just a critically important passage of Scripture as Paul kind of walks Peter through things Peter should have known. He walks us through it. Now, I say he walks us through it, walks Peter through it. It was with a little bit of passion. I can only imagine this scene again. You know, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, and then him saying essentially what he says here. He opposed him to his face. The gospel is that important. And what people do with the gospel is that important. So let's review very quickly as we're looking at this passage of Scripture. Peter is in Antioch for some reason. We're not sure exactly why he's come there. We know that's where Paul and Barnabas are serving. I think it's probably good or safe to say that Paul is serving at the very least as an elder in this congregation, Barnabas as well. Probably a teaching elder might be a fair thing to say as we look at our polity. Wouldn't say he was necessarily the pastor of the church. We don't know. But he was a pastor. If we think about elders and shepherds in terms of pastoral work, there's no question that he had a pastoral position in this church. And Peter came, and it says in verse 11, when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, and again, we don't know anything about them except that they came either with the endorsement of James, or they claimed to have the endorsement of James in Jerusalem. They came from the home church, and they would have been Jewish Christians. Before they came, he was eating with the Gentiles. Of course, that was not controversial. It couldn't have been controversial because the gospel had come to Antioch, and it was bringing together Jews and Gentiles. And Peter himself knew, as he had been told by the vision that he received before he visited Cornelius, the centurion, that the gospel was for all who trusted in Jesus Christ alone. And this, in fact, was the fulfillment of what Israel had been called to do, even under the old covenant, to take the light of the gospel to the nations. So this was not controversial. But he drew back, separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Well, now, whether or not these men were the circumcision party, or it was a present circumcision party, those who were advocating that to continue on in the Christian life, you had to keep the law, who were present there at Antioch, we don't know. Either way, it was enough for Peter to act this way, and the rest of the Jews, that is Jewish believers, acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Now you can see, I think, Paul shaking his head. Barnabas, of all people. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, and then we have this section that I think goes at least to verse 16 in terms of the open rebuke. And again, it's worth looking at because it is just so powerful and so important. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Because of his actions, they look to him in terms of his influence and encouragement, and so they see him doing what he's doing, and so they started acting like him. You know, they felt that he was the model, and they wanted to follow, and so he was leading them, at best, in confusion, at worst, into a false gospel. Then we have this as it continues on, again, I believe still as part of his public rebuke. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Now, this may continue on. I don't think it does. This is probably his commentary on what he just said. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Now remember, he has said in verse 15, we're not like Gentile sinners. You know, I suggested maybe putting quotes around that because, of course, everyone is a sinner. But this is that Jewish mindset. Perhaps what he's getting at is, you know, maybe you don't really think you're as bad off as you really are. Maybe you think your Jewishness has given you a leg up. And maybe you think that your access to the law is something that gives you an advantage. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too, that is Jews, are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, I think it's very interesting. This is a seed form of what Paul goes into in more detail in Romans. Now, given the timeline of when both of these were written, this is an early capsule form of what was later developed in more detail in Romans. I think also it was probably a glimpse into what Paul preached or taught when he taught to Jews about the law and the gospel, because of course it's a huge thing. Their lives centered around the law. It was their identity. They understood themselves as God's covenant people with this special law that told them how to live, how to relate to God in terms of the ceremonies. And now Paul is teaching that huge swaths of it are now fulfilled in the person of Jesus, in Messiah, and therefore the law is not their mode of salvation. But the law had never been their mode of salvation. Now, it's common, even among people today, evangelicals, to have this misconception that under the Old Covenant, Jews were saved by their obedience. Under the New Covenant, we're saved by faith. So it was obedience to the law under Old Covenant, faith alone under the New Covenant. Now, I know nobody here believes that, right? Good. But we're going to review that. Now, the very fact that these people could have misunderstood the law to that degree shows how prone we are towards works righteousness, how prone we are to want to say, well, there's got to be something I can do. There's got to be something that I'm responsible for. I had a long conversation over several months with a member of our church in Pensacola who was just not satisfied with his personal experience of his relationship with the Lord. He said he needed something more tangible. And I said, well, what do you mean by tangible? He said, I just need something I put my hands on. And I said, well, you got to talk me through this. What do you mean by put my hands on? Something I can do that I know God says, that's what I want you to do. And I said, well, that's all over the Bible. You share the gospel. You know, you be obedient to what he's called you to do, as living your life as a Christian, walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. If you're married, you know what your responsibilities are with your wife. You have children. You have all kinds of responsibilities. He says, that's not what I'm talking about. And then I found out he was taking catechism lessons at the Catholic Church, which was right next to McElwain. And when I found out, I said, why didn't you tell me this? He says, well, I was afraid you might not like it. And I was like, well, you're right about that. That's pretty good. And in the process, he said this, I just feel like I'm supposed to be doing something that God wants to accept. And it was just like beating my head against the wall. I could not get through his mind the idea that we can't do anything except condemn ourselves. And so I kind of walked him through this passage of Scripture, and they were training him well because he says, well, canon law says, and I'm like, oh my goodness, you know, so that there was a demonstration, really, that what had happened is that the canons of the church had more authority than the Scripture. And that was such a heartbreaking thing to see. So I walked him through this and I said, well, I said, you know, even Paul went through this. And in this conversation that he had with Peter, and then this explication of it, this exposition of it to the church at Galatia, one of the things he draws attention to is the fact that the law was never a means of salvation. And that's important. Now, he expands on this in Romans, so I want to turn to Romans 4, because it's important to understand that in the history of God's people, in the trajectory of the giving of the law, and even before that, it was never the case that anyone was ever justified by obedience. Ever. And so that's why it's important for Paul's argument. We're in Romans 4. And as I say, if Romans was written later than Galatians, this is an expansion on a lot of his arguments to the church at Galatia. Verse 1, he says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So Abraham is the first test case. Abraham is the father of Israel. He's the father of those who have faith. Why? Because he was childless. How old was he at the point that this transaction took place, his interaction with God in Genesis 15? Anyone remember? He was old. He was old. He's 99, right? So he says, "Look, God, I'm not going to have an heir except for some servant in my house." And he takes him outside, shows him the stars, and what's the conversation? "Number these if you can, so shall your offspring be." And it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's, he was justified by his faith. He believed the promise that God made to him, that he was powerful enough to do what he said he would do, and that is give him an heir. So Abraham's justification, as it were, came by faith in what God had promised him, not by works. So he sets the trajectory in terms of the people of Israel. Now, I think we go all the way back to the beginning with Adam and then Seth, that it was still the case as well. Enoch, because it would be a good example of, well, those who walked with God and they trusted him not by their own obedience. They were obedient because God had saved them. So he goes on to say, verse 4, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." And so he makes this distinction between wages and gift. Wages are what you earn, right? A gift is what you get out of someone's free kindness. Maybe you don't deserve it. You know, how many times you give your wife or somebody a gift? And women are most prone to say this. What's the first thing you say when you sit down? They get the gift. They haven't even opened it. What did they say? "You shouldn't have." Well, okay, all right. Then I won't. You know, that's the nature of a gift, right? You know, it's not earned, it's not deserved. Now, wages are different. You earn it. It's what you get coming to you. Now, when you get your paycheck, those of you who wait for that, remember you used to go pick them up, I remember, you know, now everything comes digitally. And, you don't get your paycheck, look at it, and then you go run to find your boss. I just wanted to come in and say, "Thank you for my check. Thank you so much for my, I'm just so grateful to get this check. You're so kind." What you usually do is go, "I deserve more." You don't go and thank your boss, right? I mean, hopefully you have a good relationship with your, you know, if that's the case, you're still getting that paycheck and you want to say, you know, "Hey, I'm always glad to be working for you." But you say, "This is what I deserve. This is what's coming to me. I deserve my wages." And that's exactly the point. The one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. Now, by the way, what has Paul just said in chapter 3? What are the wages of sin? Death. We have earned death by our actions. So he goes on. "To the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So that's Abraham's situation. Abraham trusted God. He believed God. It was credited as righteousness. But he doesn't stop with Abraham. He goes on to David. "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, Psalm 32, what a wonderful psalm. What he's basically saying is, here are my works. They're works of transgression. But blessed is the one whose transgressions are covered. That's grace. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's the mercy of God, and that's grace. So David is saying, he goes, yeah, I've got something that's coming to me. I know what's due me. Punishment. Here's my works. They're works of transgression. But I'm in a blessed state because my lawless deeds are forgiven. My sins are covered. Now, that's a pretty audacious thing to say, right? I mean, it could be considered to be, or as my grandfather would say, bodacious. That's a pretty bodacious thing to say. You know, walk in front of somebody and say, my sins are forgiven. Well, that's the boldness of what the gospel calls us to do. He goes on to say, verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but it was before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And so Abraham is the ultimate example. And he goes on to say that he is the father, verse 12, of everyone who walks in the footsteps of the faith that Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, he doesn't go into a great detail of this in Galatians, but that's the essence of his argument in chapter 2 concerning this contrast between faith righteousness and works righteousness. And then I just want to go ahead and look at verse 23 because of the way Paul makes it, connects it to the gospel specifically. The words, it was counted to him, that is to Abraham, as righteousness, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So just as what God said to Abraham, Abraham believed, what God says to us is, I have power to forgive your sins and give you righteousness. And if we're convinced that God has power to do what he has promised us in the gospel, forgive our sins and give us righteousness and to declare us righteous, then we are saved. We're righteous. And so as we go back to Galatians, what Paul is beginning to talk about here is how not fully embracing this is not just merely a misunderstanding, but ultimately puts us at odds with God himself and renders the work of Jesus inconsequential and unnecessary. If you could be justified by something you do, then why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus die? In fact, that's how he ends this whole section here. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification, the declaration by God to us that we are righteous in his sight, if it could come through the law, through any kind of obedience to the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And that would be a horrendous thing to assert. Oh yeah, that cross, yeah, it's sad that he died on the cross, but you know, I earned my salvation, you know. Shame that he had to do that. Well, I mean, it's essentially what we would be saying. And of course, that's a shocking statement, I think is designed to shock them into recognizing what they have done. So he makes this statement, and again, to the Jews who were present at the church at Antioch, and also those who were reading this, in this little section between in 15 and 16, in which he mentions three times that we are not justified by works. And this is almost a hilarious passage to me because of the way he goes through it. And if this was part of his public rebuke, I mean, Peter must have felt this big when it was all said and done. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know, right, Peter? We know as Jews that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. One. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Two. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Three. I mean, he says the same thing three times, in just with only slight differences. I mean, it's almost like, you know, Kamala Harris. It's almost like a word salad. You know, it's just like, you know, I get your point. And it's like Paul is saying, no, you don't get the point. Because look at what you're doing. Your actions are saying something else. Oh, it's like he's knocking on his head saying, hello, McFly, do you not get this? Who's in there? We are not justified by anything we do. We are justified by Christ. So then he begins to talk about this propensity that we have to walk that back or to work that back. If we, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Now, he goes into more detail in this in Romans 7, but he's essentially saying as we are seeking to be obedient, we find ourselves to be sinners still, or we find ourselves still to be at cross purposes with God in terms of many things within our own hearts. Did it work? Did I do something wrong? You know, maybe I haven't fully understand. He goes on to say this: if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, that's a very interesting metaphor. He doesn't use this anywhere else. But he basically says, as a transgressor, essentially, we tear down the law. But then when we turn around and build it back because we're trying to say we need to be obedient to it, we've just shown that the thing we tore down, we think is valuable. In other words, it really is important. And so we're in this unending cycle. We think we need to keep the law, but we're always breaking the law. And so we go back to keep the law again that we just broke. He says, now, if you're thinking that way, then you are truly engaging with something that's spiritual. Now, those who practice works righteousness don't even think this deeply because they have this self-righteous mindset and they think, well, you know, I'm keeping the law. I'm being obedient. I can't remember. I think I shared here early on. I had done a funeral in for an old-time Nazarene, a woman who'd grown up in a Nazarene church. She wanted to be buried in her family cemetery. She had come to believe the gospel. But old-time Nazarene theology was like old-time Wesleyan theology that believes in perfection. And as I was walking through the cemetery, I saw this, some of the tombstones had three dates on them. One was the birth date, the second was their perfection date, and the third one was their death date. And I didn't really understand that till later in the fellowship hall. I was sitting there, just two guys talking. They're probably in their late, you know, 70s or something. One of them, I heard one of them say, well, I haven't sinned since 1984. You know, now it was 1999 at the time, which is irrelevant. I'm like, you know, I felt like saying until now, right? You know, but, you know, I also felt like I needed to back out of the fellowship hall just in case the lightning was going to strike. That's the self-righteous mindset that thinks you can reach a point, well, you know, this doesn't touch me. You can't touch this. You know, I'm not a sinner. I'm obedient. But one who has been touched by the Spirit to recognize the propensity for sin, the massive reality of what the law is saying about righteousness and perfection and what God requires, that person is constantly struggling with the reality that they can't do it. Now, that's what Paul gets at in Romans 7. And if you remember, Pastor Reeder has been going through this section in Romans. But let's look at it real quickly because it's so important to understand this struggle in Romans 7 for us to really grasp a hold of what it means to say that we have been justified by faith alone. Romans 7, really the argument is, the whole passage really. Verse 7, what shall we say? That the law is sin? So we see how similar the question is to what he asked. You know, if I find that I, in my desire to be justified, is Christ the one who ministers this? No, of course not. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. In reality, we are dead in sin, but there is no measure, a mechanism to measure it. The law is, for lack of a better way of putting it, it's a sinometer. It's that which measures sin. And so that's what he's saying. I was blissfully ignorant. Apart from the law, sin was dead, quote unquote. Though it really wasn't, because the law showed the reality of how alive sin really was. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That's why in Galatians 2:19 he says, through the law I died to the law. The law showed me that I was a sinner, but then more than that, because of what the law is and was designed to be and what God has used it for in the life of his people, we are set free from it in our relationship to Christ. We die to the law so that we might be free to belong to Christ. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions. For if I do not do what I want, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. That is one who is rebuilding what they've torn down. And that's what Paul means by that. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now back in Galatians, that's all summarized in this brief statement. If I rebuild what I tore down, verse 18, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So he affirms this reality that, in fact, the law shows us our need for salvation. It doesn't show us the way to gain salvation by our obedience. And we're going to dig into this one more time as we go into this next section in chapter 3, because it's so important for Paul to recognize this reality. We are united to Christ. And so in our union with Christ, though we are still sinners, we have been united with him, and so we live by faith in what he has done on our behalf. Some commentators have pointed out that it could be translated, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith, the faithfulness of the Son of God. That it could be translated, we live because Jesus was faithful and remains faithful. You know, I'm one of those guys that says, well, I'll take it both ways because they're both true. You know, my trust is in the one who did the work that I couldn't do. Because we are saved by works. Whose work? Christ's work, who kept the law fully. And then he took our penalty. And there's the transaction. He who was perfect in his righteousness was punished for our unrighteousness. And that's exactly why that transaction is so important. But he says, I live in my union with Christ, and here's the personal reality of it, and it's not just heavenly book work. It's a relationship. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that we enter into this, and this is going to be a very interesting twist to this. It isn't just get your theology right. It's right theology enters us into a relationship with the God who loved us and gave himself for us. So it's much more than just getting a few theological T's crossed, because that's why when he goes on to say, how could you continue in any other way in this relationship that you have in the flesh? If you in fact live in your union with the God who loved you and gave himself for you and who gives you his Spirit. And that's where we get almost Pentecostal. Almost Pentecostal. Properly, can I say properly Pentecostal, right? In terms of talking about sanctification. I didn't get an amen out of that. That's right, you know, we're almost Pentecostal. All right, let's pray. Lord God, this is so important for us to understand, not so that we can say, I have my theology right, but so that we can truly rest in you, having been crucified with you, united with you in your death and resurrection, to really know that we've been set free and that we can rest in you and then continue, having begun by the Spirit, continuing in the Spirit. And that's where we're going as we look at this, Father. I pray that you would help us to rest truly there and to not fear or worry that somehow we haven't done enough, because we need the assurance that we haven't done enough. We will never do enough. But Jesus paid it all. And let us rest there as we will move forward in our relationship with you. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.